I want to tell you a short story from my life when the gym teacher arrived. So thinking of schooling, when I was in sixth grade, I was in Okemos and went to the middle school. And gym class was just, it was an amazing thing, but I had a love-hate relationship with it. I loved gym class because we get to play sports and games, and even once in a while you play something like basketball, which I just love. And I thought, this is a great place to be. But I also found gym class to be really awkward and hard. I mean, of course, there was locker rooms, and it's like, oh, this is so hard to live through this. But also, it was a place I was uncomfortable because I didn't always know what the interaction was like, and I wasn't used to gym teachers yelling at us and all these different things. But there was one day that I came out, you know, got dressed in my gym clothes. I came out into this big gym, and students normally lined up against the wall getting ready for class. But they were all out in the middle of the room, and there was looked like a lot of fun. There was noise, and people were jumping, moving around. I got to go see this. So I went up to see it, and some tape and stuff was marked out on the floor, and people were jumping, and it looked like they were doing a standing long jump. And I thought, oh, this sounds pretty interesting, but lots of people are up there. So I wait for my turn. I want to give this a try too, but I wait, and lots of people. Eventually, a few people started to filter away, and eventually, I got up there, and I got a chance to do it, and I jump, and all this is cool. I go back, and I jump again. And then all of a sudden, there's this voice that comes from the gym teacher saying, "What are you doing out there?" And oh, I felt terrible. What have I done? What did I do? Well, turns out that all the other students were paying attention to when the gym teacher came out, and they were starting to filter back against the wall. And here I was left on my own, breaking the rules, out playing with the things before we were supposed to start. And I felt terrible. And I went back, and it's like I'm in big trouble. And so there went my great day in gym when we got to do something fun. So hold on to that story, because we're going to come back to it. Now, I would like to get your input. And again, you can do it through the chat. You can do it unmuting. And here you can speak up. The idea we're thinking about for a minute is not the way it should be. So what is not the way it should be in the world? How would you answer that question? What is not the way it should be in the world? What would you say?
Starving.
There are people starving in the world. Yeah, not the way it should be. What else would you say?
Huh. The thing that disturbs me the most is the division within those who say they are Christian. Sure. The unkind words they say, the categorizing, the mean-spiritedness. I have never seen such a thing. And I've known some of these people for as long as I've been a Christian.
Yeah. So sad to see the division among Christians. And similar to that, the way we treat each other, the world, there's a blanket statement that what's wrong with the world itself. The divide between rich and poor, I see, and people who are homeless. It's not the way it should be. People stealing. Certainly not the way it should be. People destroying God's creation. Certainly not the way it should be. Yeah, we look at the world and we see trouble. And often when I look at the world, I tend to see the trouble being something outside of myself. But sadly, sometimes the trouble of the world is me. Right? I look at my engagement and I say, look at me. I'm a key part of the problem of the world. The world is not the way it should be. And sometimes I can point to others, and that's easier. Sometimes I discover that it's me. And so a second question, which is going to drive our thinking a bit today, is this question, is how are we to live in a world that's not the way it should be? Right? When we live in a world and we say, this isn't the way it's supposed to be, it can be really discouraging. And it can tempt us to give up. So it's just not worth it. And so a question that drives me is, you know, what gives you and me the strength to see the race to the end, right? To keep at it. right? And you know, one of people in our extended family, you know, if something falls over in your car when you're driving along, it falls off the seat or something like that, his response is, well, don't pick it up because it's just going to fall down again, right? Just let it stay on the floor and we'll deal with it when we get there, right? Which there's a lot of wisdom in that, but that also can have a kind of despair that says, why do we try to repair relationships when we know they're just going to go bad again, right? Why try to solve this when we know it's just going to fall apart again? So what gives you and me the strength to be hopeful rather than to despair? And what gives us real hope rather than people talk about useful fictions, right? The useful fiction that says, you know, if you work hard, it pays off. We say, well, often it doesn't, but we'll keep telling ourselves that because what else can we do, right? The next conversation, that one will go better. And we say, well, I'm not so sure it will, but we need to tell ourselves that to keep going, right? Where does the strength come from? To keep at it, to have hope. And I want to just say, this is a suggestion. Maybe this is a good conversation to have with somebody this week. These two questions, what in the world is not the way it should be? And so how are we supposed to live given that? And this can be a great conversation with somebody who maybe isn't a part of a church, is not connected someplace, but it's a great way to step into finding out what people care about and our shared recognition the world is not the way it should be, and that's challenging. Today, we want to think about how do we live in a world that's not the way it should be? And we come believing that God is present, that God speaks, his spirit is active. And so let's pray and ask him to open our hearts to speak today. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can be together in a physical place, in a virtual place of being in a Zoom meeting. We thank you that we can see and hear each other. And we thank you even more that your spirit is present and that you promise to work among your people as we gather to give attention to you. We ask that you would use your word today. Father, in a powerful way, help us to see the deeper reality that's in our world that our eyes so often cannot see. We ask that you would speak in a way that nourishes our souls, that gives us a deep and enduring hope because you live and because you reign. So we thank you for your presence and your goodness and your teaching now. Through Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. So the title today is One Holy God. We're in Revelation 4. We'll talk about this drawing in a little bit. Encourage you to have the text in front of you. I will also have it on the screen. Let me just say a word about why we're here in Revelation 4. The beginning of each month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And a part of our practice is to cycle through six different parts of our core understanding of God and his work in the world. And by the flow of our church calendar, this is the month when we start at the foundation. And the foundation is that there is one God, the Creator God, and he alone is God. And so that has led us to Revelation 4, one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. To set us up for it, let me read this verse from chapter 1 in Revelation that sets the scene for this. This is Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So the Apostle John writes to people and he says, I'm your brother and I'm your companion. And I love those two things. He says, I'm related to you, that in Christ I am a brother in Christ with you. But he says, I also am a companion in this journey together. We share a common experience. And the things he says that they shared was, first of all, suffering. He says, I share in the suffering you have. And I think perhaps he had in mind a couple of things. I think it includes the suffering that's a part of living in a world that's not the way it's supposed to be. To live in a world where there's violence and oppression and misuse of power and deception and all these things that happen, that and disease and death. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And God could take us to his presence and have all that be over right now. But there's a time when we live here in the midst of it. And there's a form of suffering with that. There's also a form of suffering that's living by values that sometimes don't match the world. And thinking back to school, I do remember trying to live by a value where I was sensitive about some things that other people weren't in terms of jokes that they would tell. And I remember saying, I don't want to hear that joke. And I remember people mocking me, just making fun of me for saying, I want to be careful about what I hear. And boy, this is really a low level of suffering, isn't it? And yet, when I was in sixth grade, this really felt pretty real, right? It really felt awful to have people mock me when I was trying to do what I thought was right before God. And so for some people, then, suffering does go to the place of actually being rejected, of having family say, we no longer will associate you because you associate with God, because you associate with Jesus, of people in times in history and places in the world even today who are experiencing that beyond anything that I know. But John says, I know these things because John was in this island, on this island of Patmos, because he was in exile because of the testimony of Jesus, because of associating himself with Jesus. But he also says, I'm your companion in the kingdom. And Jesus talked about the kingdom. He often said, here's what the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. And one of the things that's interesting is that Jesus says the kingdom of God is already here. He says the kingdom of God is in your midst. And so there's a way in which the kingdom is already here, and yet he also talked and said there's a way in which the kingdom is not yet fully here. It's ready to be revealed in the last time. And this is part of the struggle, to live according to a kingdom that is in some sense already here, but in another way is not. And so these things together, John says, leads to the need for patient endurance. And so soon after this part of the letter, or of Revelation, John writes down letters dictated by Jesus to seven churches. And every one of the churches, he says, blessing to the ones who are victorious, who are overcomers, who do stay and endure and trust him. And in part, the question is, so how do you endure in this suffering, in this struggle, the need for patient endurance? So this takes us to chapter 4. What I'm going to do is just read through it, make just a couple of comments, and then read through it again to listen as God reveals himself and his the deeper reality in our world through these words. So after this, John has seen a vision of Jesus in his glory, and then he wrote these letters down for Jesus. And then we have these words. After this, John says, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Here John is told that there's going to be a deeper reality that's not obvious to our senses, that you can't see, but I want to show you, he says. And we want to experience, we want to know what is the deeper reality that's a part of this world. And the response is, come up here and I will show you. Can you imagine that invitation to John the Apostle? Come up here, the door is open to heaven. I want you to see what heaven is. I want you to see what is the deeper reality. Oh, to have been invited there. But in reality, by John's words, we are invited. And so let's see what John saw. At once, he says, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Thanks be to God for his word. Let me just make a few observations from this. It's clear this passage presents God as the unrivaled king. He is the king above all kings. He is the one who has authority beyond all other authority. In that day, the throne was a symbol of the highest authority. And the word throne is used 24 times in these 11 verses. He just kept saying, "Did you notice the throne? By the way, did you notice the throne? Did you notice the 24 other thrones?" And they all bowed down to that throne, repeatedly saying, "God is the unrivaled king over every other authority." I love how he gives this appearance of greatest glory, of talking about these precious stones and the glow and the brilliance of them. And yet you notice he never describes the one who sits on the throne. In a way to make his glory even greater, that he describes the glory that surrounds him as a way to show even deeper honor to the one that he cannot even describe. Clearly, a big theme of Revelation is this, that even in chaos and conflict, God is in charge. And this passage presents God as the unrivaled king. Nobody can challenge him. And then it shows these greatest created powers bowing before God alone. He describes these 24 elders. And of course, like everything else in Revelation, there's debate about what do these 24 elders mean. Perhaps it means a representation of God's people of Israel and the church with the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. Whatever it is, it's clear that these 24 elders represent wisdom and power and significance. And all of them bow before God alone. And then the four living creatures, again, endless debate about what these things mean, but perhaps they represent these wise angels. And you know, sometimes I read about these eyes all over on the front and the back, and I think this is kind of creepy, right? But it's not to visualize all these eyes, that these eyes certainly are to represent wisdom and knowledge. Nothing escapes their understanding or their notice. And perhaps these angels, like the cherubim, the seraphim around the presence of God, perhaps they represent the greatest powers of wild animals like the lion, of domesticated animals like the ox, of humanity having the face like a man, and the creatures of the air with the eagle in flight. Whatever they represent, clearly they represent the greatest of beings who now bow before this one on the throne. And what do? They engage in unceasing worship of God's unending glory. As long as God's glory continues, their worship continues. And they say, "You are holy, you are almighty, and you are eternal." They say, "You alone are worthy." They say, "You are the creator and the sustainer of all that lives and all that is." God is the unrivaled king. The greatest created powers all bow before him. And there is unceasing worship of God's unending glory. What I want to do is read this again. And I invite you, perhaps it's closing your eyes to listen and in some ways to visualize, in some ways just to let the power of these words and this imagery to flow over us to recognize our God who alone is on the throne. So hear these words. "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald and circled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Amen. See in this section that there is one holy creator God who alone will receive all the worship of all creation. This is the message of this passage. There's one God. He is the holy creator God, and he alone will receive all the worship of all creation. What do we do? How does this change our lives? Well, the first thing is we are to know that God is the only one on the throne, now and forever. God is the only one who has total authority, now and forever. It's not a far off in the future thing. It's today that this is who God is. And yet, we so often don't see it. So, this drawing that Karen helped us with, and you can see there a bunch of people in this ocean. And you see some of the different things up in the corner. You see somebody really relaxing on their raft. They're in a luxurious place. Next to them is somebody who's in big trouble, screaming out help, and an authority coming for good or for ill. The people might decide. The people shouting at each other between rafts. This guy in an inner tube is watching the shark go by. A bit of anger there, right? When we look at our world, often we can only see the chaotic waters that cover what you see down here, the mountain, the throne of God. And all we can see is the chaos and the trouble, and we see all of that, right? When we look at our world, so often what we see is we see powerful people and helpless people and hurting people and struggling people and rich people and poor people and broken systems, and we see so much chaos and deception and trouble. And yet, there's something else to notice in this drawing. See what's down here at the bottom of the drawing? A little drain. And that drain eventually drains the water out. And now the heaven, the throne is exposed, and we just have all the other pieces piled up in a heap at the bottom. That Revelation, especially, but the Bible throughout, teaches that when Jesus returns, the sea that hides the mountain, the throne of God, will be drained away. That will be gone, and now what will be exposed is the throne, the authority of God. The mountain of God, the throne of God, will be fully visible, and all will fall below him. This mountain, this throne of God, is immovable forever, and nothing can stand against it. And yet so often what we see is the chaos of the water that covers it. Okay, so I have a trivia question. Somebody can help out. What is the world's tallest mountain? Anybody know? K2. K2 maybe? What was that? Himalayas. Oh, in the Himalayas. Excellent. Yes. You know what? The 100 tallest peaks in the world are all in the Himalayas. And I think Mount Everest at 29,031 feet. And that last foot is really important, I'm sure. But 29,031 feet, 8,800 meters. The tallest mountain in the world. Well, actually, it's not. There is a taller mountain. And I'm serious, there's a taller mountain in the world, and it's actually called Mauna Kea, 4,207 meters. Oh, wait a minute. That's not as tall as 8,800 meters. Well, there's something special about Mauna Kea. And that is, it's actually about 10,000 meters tall, about 32,000 feet, almost 33,000 feet tall. But here's the trick. Over half of it's underwater. This is a mountain that over half of it is buried. You can't see it. All you can see above it is 13,000 feet because much of it is buried. And so there's another really cool mountain in the world. It's called the Muirfield Seamount, and it's 0 meters tall because it's entirely covered by ocean. And yet it's 4,800 meters tall. It's 15,000 feet tall, right? Sometimes there are giant mountains that we know nothing about, right? All of that one is underwater. And in reality, sometimes that's what the throne of God looks like. Sometimes we can't see any of the throne of God sticking up above the water, where sometimes we do, but it looks shorter than other things. It looks like it's not as powerful. The mountain of God is the greatest power, yet we're usually blind to it. Usually it's covered by the sea and its chaos, but our blindness doesn't change the reality of his greatness. And one day, every person will see him, and every person and power will submit to him. We need to know that God is the only one on the throne, now and forever. And the sea, the chaos, is as nothing before God. An expression in Psalm 33. I just love this. I think it's so cool. So from a Jewish perspective, the sea was chaos. It was evil. It was a place of death. They were afraid of the sea, and it was an awful place. And Psalm 33 tells this about God and the sea. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars and puts the deep into storehouses. I love it. God goes to all the chaos of the sea, and he puts it in a canning jar and puts it on the shelf and says, there you go. The sea that we have no chance of controlling or being able to do anything about, and God just puts it into a jar and sticks it in a storehouse, and he handles it. And so later in Revelation, we get a picture of the new heaven and the new earth. And here's this amazing picture. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And for somebody who likes to do things on the water like sailing, I think, well, that's too bad. It'd be kind of nice to have a sea in heaven. Well, I'm convinced there will be seas in heaven. This is talking symbolically of saying the sea was the place of chaos and death. And he says, guess what? In heaven, God has completely jarred that up, stuck it in a storehouse, and threw it in the abyss, and it's gone. This is the new heaven and the new earth, where all of that chaos is gone forever. We need to know that God is the only one on the throne now and forever, even though so often we can't see it because chaos covers it. We also need to know that all crowns will submit to God, right? All crowns, all authorities are going to submit to God, and it happens two ways. The first way is by choice, that we are invited to submit to him what is ours. We're invited to bow before this God of great authority, of total authority and power. Right? We're invited to bring to him what is ours, what we hold on to. We're invited to bring to him our pride and to set it at his feet as the elders put their crowns before the throne. We're invited to take our pride and to set it down in front of him and say, I get rid of this. I let go of this. I put it before you. We're invited to put our self-worth there. Say, but I need to feel better about myself and I struggle. But he says, will you put that at my feet? Will you entrust that to me? He says, will you take your freedom that's so important to you and will you put it at my feet and entrust that to me? Will you take your bitterness? Right? Not a beautiful thing, but something that so often we hold on to and say, but this is important. And we hold on to it. And he says, will you take that bitterness and will you set it at my feet? He says, will you take your pleasures and your opinions and your rights and recognize that God is God above all? And every crown, yours and everybody else's, is going to bow before him. And he says, will you do that? Will you give your own sense of honor and to put it before him? Or the shame that you struggle with, will you put that before him? Will you give it to him? Our fears, our health, our wealth, our convictions, our sorrows, all of these things. He says, you have the choice to put these down before me, because all crowns will submit to God. Now, I want to say that we're not merely letting go of these things. We're not just saying, oh, I have to give up any sense of my own dealing with my fears and my shame and my self-worth and my pride. No, what we're doing is submitting them to the throne of the one holy God who loves us so much he gave his son for us. We are invited by choice to take our crown, to take what's precious to us and put it at his feet and give it to him and entrust ourselves to him. But either way, if we choose it or not, either way, all will submit by the power of God's majesty. When the water is drained away and now we see the glory of God without limitation, all will bow before him. Every authority and every claim will one day bow before him. And those who resist, those who wait, those who put it off will suffer unspeakable loss. We sang a song today that had this line in it, a powerful line. You deserve the greater glory. Overcome, I lift my voice to the King in need of nothing. Empty-handed, I rejoice. He deserves this glory. He is the one to whom we lift our voice. The King in need of nothing. Empty-handed, I rejoice. And to me, this has been helpful in two ways. One is to recognize there is nothing I can give him that is worth anything compared to him. So I have nothing of value to give to him. I come empty-handed because what can I give to the person who has everything, right? And if we have a hard time doing that with humans, imagine that with God. I have nothing of value to give to God, so I come empty-handed. But also, sometimes there are things I don't want to let go of. And so I come to God empty-handed because everything we claim, whether our treasures or our bitterness, our valuables or our griefs, our pride or regrets, all of these things that we're tempted to hold on to, we lay at his feet and we come to him empty-handed. We come empty-handed because nothing that we have is of value compared to God. And we come empty-handed because we choose to set aside those things that so often we claim as our own. We need to know that all crowns will one day submit to God, and we are invited to that today. And the third thing is to join the song of worship to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. This song that is going on, that when the creatures worship, all the elders worship, and then all the other voices join in and give praise, and we're invited to sing the song of worship. One of the key ways that we do that is by what we do. It's great to worship when we gather as a people. It's a wonderful thing. And yet worship is, as we have seen, expressed in our actions in key ways. And so by what we do, we come to obey his word with boldness and with perseverance. And one of the key things Jesus said is, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as having equal worth and value, and in fact, give preference to them. So a number of us have been working to memorize 1 Corinthians 13, and such a beautiful passage, but such a hard passage. What's it mean to love people? Well, it teaches us that love does not dishonor others. It does not dishonor others. Sometimes we dishonor other people when we're in their presence. We speak poorly of them. We criticize them. We assume bad things about them. And sometimes we dishonor other people when they're not around. And we speak ill of them. And love doesn't dishonor others. Love is not self-seeking. And we say, but if I don't seek my good, who will? But love doesn't do that. Love is not easily angered. And this is so powerful. Love keeps no record of wrongs. When somebody does again the thing that upset you before, what goes through my mind is, there we go again. And that's not love. We're to worship God by loving our neighbor as ourselves with boldness and with perseverance. And we're to worship God with our attitude. And I would say two things that we could do to worship God with our attitudes is, one is to rejoice, even when his reign is not obvious to our senses. We rejoice because he is on the throne and all crowns will bow before him. And so we rejoice in him. And by our attitude, we praise his holy name, even when we have pain and loss, because we say he is on the throne. I put that before him to worship him as Job did, to say, I came with nothing, I will leave with nothing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We give him praise because the one holy creator God alone will receive all the worship of all creation. So back to my gym teacher story. I was caught off guard. And I didn't know the authority had entered the building. I didn't know he'd come into the room, and other people seemed to know, and I didn't know. And then I was caught ashamed and at a loss. Jesus warned people of that very thing. Say, oh, I'll deal with God eventually. I'll take God, take care of this. I'll pay attention eventually. And yet he says he's going to show up when a time when people have said, well, eventually. And what we want for ourselves is that when Jesus arrives, those who are watching for him will rejoice that his reign has come. The one holy creator God alone will receive all the worship of all creation. May we be ready for that. So I'm going to end by reading the last couple of verses again. Listen to these, and I'm going to leave a moment of silence for us to respond in worship to our God. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Let us bow before our God in prayer. Father in heaven, we are overwhelmed by your glory, by your authority. Forgive us, Father, for failing to recognize your glory and your greatness, for seeing the chaos instead. Thank you for welcoming us as loved children into your presence. Help us to know the weight of that invitation, the glory of that place, of our God and our Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for opening the way for us to come where we do not deserve to come. Thank you for the hope that is ours because you are King forever. In your name we pray. Amen.